we might commit our time in the Word to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in you tonight. We rejoice in the opportunity we have now to open your Word together. We rejoice in your mercy and grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Word, which reveals to us yourself and your character and plan for mankind. Reveals to us your plan and purpose for the church. I pray that as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might walk in obedience to our Savior. We might be an example to others in this life, example to the world, that our faith is real, is in a worthwhile object, the person of the Lord, so that we might be an example to the church, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we might be an encouragement and, Lord, a challenge to those around us, that we might, as iron sharpens iron, sharpen the countenance of our friends. Lord, we pray that your word might speak to our hearts tonight, and the Spirit may minister to each one in a miraculous way, even, Lord, as we know that the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the word is a miracle. Pray that you might hedge us about and keep us from distraction tonight. Turn our thoughts towards you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working our way through the book of Philippians together. And it is a lovely book, full obviously of a call to rejoice. Writing to believers struggling with unity and humility and even a joyfulness in their service unto the Lord, and encouraging them in these areas, particularly among other things. And we have, through Philippians 3, considered a couple of messages already. We, in verses 1 through 9, saw Paul present the need for each one to be made right with God through his righteousness, not righteousness of our own. And if you can just jump in at verse, I think it's verse 8 there. 8 and 9 kind of are the key verses there for the first point of chapter 3. Have a look there. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. And here's the key, the argument that he's been making in the previous 8 verses, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And Paul had every reason to boast in his righteousness that came by the law, didn't he? When he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, that's the first part. It says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, Paul here is saying we need to be made right with God on his terms through faith in his Son. That was the argument from verses 1 through 9. And then here in verse 10 through to about 14, we see him arguing the need for us to press on and pursue after a right relationship with our God as we grow in Christ and know him more fully. Verse 10, that key and famous verse that says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's the bit we know. Have a look down at verse 12 and we'll see what he was driving at. He says, not as though I'd already attained. I mean, Paul is a mature saint. And if Paul wasn't there, then none of us are there, right? But he was saying, I haven't made it. I haven't reached the mark of maturity. I haven't ticked all the boxes. I am not a perfect reflection of the image of Jesus Christ. I have not apprehended, he says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize. Oh, verse 12, I apologize. I'm not already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, lay hold of, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul, in the middle part of this chapter, is talking about growth as a Christian. The first part of the chapter is saying, well, you need to start following Christ by faith to be made right with him with his righteousness. Then the middle part of the chapter, he says, you need to know him more fully and you need to grow in him and you need to press on to lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of you, that he wants to make you a new person. He wants to sanctify you. All right? This part of the chapter is talking about sanctification, to be more and more like your Saviour. And then in the latter part of our chapter, which we're going to pick up tonight, we'll see a couple of themes. The first obvious theme is our example. Our example before the brethren particularly is what's been spoken of here. So Eric's read it for us here from verse 15 and following. Do you feel perfect tonight? I'm going to read verse 15, and if you read this, you might go, oh, that doesn't matter, I don't have to listen to the rest, because he says, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Does that mean you're not perfect so you don't have to think this way? Perfect in the Bible doesn't mean 100% perfection, it means mature. Okay? So if you are mature, think this way. He says, let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So tonight you can either go, okay, I'm mature, and I need to let this mind that he's going to explain for us be in me, or I'm not mature, and the Holy Spirit will convict you about it. Is that what verse 15 says? It is, right? You're either mature, and you need to let this mind resonate in you, or you're not mature, and God will show you. That's verse 15. Verse 16 and following talks about our example. Now, we've talked about pressing on and following the Lord, and that the first part of this chapter focuses on the benefit that is to us in many ways. It's a very personal and introspective chapter because Paul is speaking, that's not a word. Paul has spoken about his testimony, his religious resume, his works of righteousness, and then his personal desire and his zeal and his dissatisfaction with where he's at. It's all been very personal, hasn't it? All the way through. And now in verse 16, we start, and 17 particularly, Paul's focus, it broadens out from being introspective to look out at those who we have to do, like those with whom we have to do. So our brothers and sisters in the Lord, those within the church, those within our family. God is concerned with the individual, but he is also concerned with how the individual influences others. And here we see the influence of Paul, his example before the church. As we run our race, and I trust we run that race, we enter into it by faith, and we run that race faithfully as we seek to lay hold of the purpose for which we've been saved. As we do that, then the effect, it changes us, but then it enables us to be the example and the testimony and the influence on others. In fact, you might even say the means by which God blesses the world. Have you ever thought about yourself like that? You are the means by which God blesses others in this world. He does. Are you not blessed by other Christians? I am. You think the world, the lost out there, are not blessed by Christians who are preaching the gospel message? They are. And God uses people to bless others. You are the vehicle or one of the vessels by which God uses, by which God brings blessing to the world. I want you to just change thoughts for a moment before we jump back into the text. Have you ever been to Garden City, Mount Gravatt? You know the little Chinatown alley? Just give me a hands up if you've seen the little Chinatown, little L-shaped alley. Yep, so most of us here have. And when you step, you're walking along past, I don't know whether it's Woolworths or whatever, you feel like you're just in the middle of Australia, and you step through this little dark alley with the dark tiles and the little stools and the red hanging lanterns, and you almost feel like you've stepped into another world. You've just stepped out of Australia and into China. Well, that's the idea. I mean, when you go there, you eat Chinese food or Asian food, and it's very authentic. And you spend a little bit of time in there, and it feels like you're somewhere else. A little bit of China in Mount Gravatt. Right? And there is a sense in which we as believers and we as the church are a little bit of heaven on earth. You say, well, Pastor, it doesn't feel like we're living in heaven on earth because the church is full of problems. But there is a sense in which the community of believers is an outpost of heaven living on earth. We are citizens of heaven, but we dwell here on earth. We are, our conversation, the Bible tells us here in verse 12, in verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. All right, so our citizenship is in heaven. That's what that word means. So while we're citizens of heaven, we're kind of an outpost for the Lord here on earth. I want you to keep that, these thoughts in mind as we go verse by verse through the chapter, the end of the chapter here. Our example before believers and our example before the world is in Paul's mind as he closes out this chapter. Sometimes I think we forget that we are, if I can say it this way, a link between heaven and earth. We are ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords living on earth. We are his servants living down here. And we are a very vocal and very important part of what God has designed the church to be. The scriptures paint this picture for us as a colony of heaven. Let's have a look at let's jump in at 17, where he speaks of our example together. Can you see it there? Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for us. I'll start again because I got tangled about with the word order. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or an example. Paul is saying you need to follow those who follow Christ, and I'm one of them. I wonder if you would have the gumption to say that. Follow me. I'm following the Lord. Just do what I do. Is this what Paul is saying? You copy me and I won't lead you astray. It's a remarkable claim in many ways. We know that Paul wasn't perfect because he called himself the chief of sinners. So Paul wasn't claiming sinless perfection here and saying, well, if you just copy me and everything will be fine. But he is setting himself out as an example worth following. He has in this chapter said to forget religion, forget your religious resume and win Christ. And he's also said forget the past and lay hold of the purpose for which you're saved. And now he's saying don't forget the example you set to others. That's the last part of our chapter. You know, Paul isn't the first example we see in Philippians. Can you remember back to chapter 1, two examples, two names that we... Chapter 1, chapter 2, all right. There were two names that were given. Timothy was one. The other one was a fellow who worked so hard he was nigh unto death, and he went back with a message to the church at Philippi. His name starts with E. Anyone remember him? Epaphroditus. Yeah. Timothy and Epaphroditus. And these are two examples of men worth following, aren't they? I mean, Paul lays it out quite plainly that these are men who live a life, a genuine life of faith and a genuine life of service, and they're men worthy of following. But there's an example at the beginning of chapter 2 that's even better, isn't there? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So the perfect example of the Lord is set here. But these men also, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and now Paul himself, are being set forth as examples worthy of following. Just turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You remember the dramas between, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know, all of that mentality that was in the Corinthian church. You just glance back into chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22 says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And then he says in verse 4, speaking of his ministry, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. So think this about us, is what Paul is saying about his own ministry amongst the believers. Moreover, it is required in servants that a man be found faithful. Right? Then he goes on to clarify that and says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He's kind of saying, watch us, assess our ministry, but Lord, the Lord is the ultimate judge. You following quickly through this little part here? I'm looking for verse 6, that's where we're heading. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring the light to hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, no, not one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now, Paul here has this interesting balance of calling himself an example to learn from and also saying, don't glory in man. Can you see that those two dynamics are working in verse 6? He said, Apollos and I have been set forth, he says there, in a figure. That means as an example been transferred to him and to Apollos, that they may learn in them this lesson: don't glory in man. Do you know the drama in the church? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You know, I got baptized by such and such. There were these schisms and little cliques where people were aligning themselves with particular human teachers. Paul here is saying, well, we are an example to you, and you can learn in us. He says, think about our ministry. It's required of a servant that a man be found faithful, but you're not my judge. God ultimately is my judge, and we are an example to you, but don't glory in men. I wonder if that kind of balances those two aspects. But an example is important. I wonder whether you realize this, that your obedience is an example to others, or your disobedience is an example to others. Your strong convictions or your weak convictions, your faithfulness or your unfaithfulness, your discipline or your lack of discipline is an example to others. And I want you to think, because I don't know the answer, I want you to think about who you are being an example to. It might be your brothers or sisters. It might be a spouse. It might be co-workers. It might be brethren in the church. It may be those you minister alongside of in church ministries. It might be a deacon. It might be me as a pastor. It may be all of those things. I mean, you may meditate on that thought for a little while and come to the conclusion, I don't even realize who I'm influencing by my example. But know this, your example is effective whether it's good or bad. Right? People will copy your good example, people will copy your bad example. Your example is effective whether it's good or bad, as in people will follow you. You see it all the time in youth group. People will cling to people and people will follow people. It just happens. It happens in churches. People will cling to people will follow people. And it's not just a good example that's effective, it's a bad example that's effective too. Do you see what I'm trying to say there? I hope you do. I think you do. Let's give you an illustration that might help. If a sailor sets his course by the stars, and they used to do that with those, what are they called? Sextant? Is that what it is? A sextant? There were particular stars that you needed to fix your focus on in order to be guided in the right direction. If you set your focus and your equipment on the wrong star, where do you think your vessel is going to go? The wrong direction, yes? Or maybe we'd say, well, we could use the example of a GPS, but maybe a pilot flying in following the beacon, the airstrip, he's honing in on this particular beacon and he's heading in this direction, but if he tunes into the wrong beacon, he's going to go to the wrong airport. And I want you and I both to think about what happens if people use us as a star to follow, or a beacon at an airport to hone in on? What if they follow us? Would that be a good thing? Or would that be a bad thing? What if people followed us? And then the truth is, they are. It's not a what if. People are following our example. You might think, I'm just a kid. Well, there are people following you. Paul, in this passage, is not just setting himself up as one to follow. He's asking believers to follow him as he follows after Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Example is important. Do you enjoy reading Christian biographies? Do you ever pick them up and read them? I find them a blessing. They're hard reading sometimes. Sometimes you feel bad because you don't live up to their level of spiritual maturity. But you can read through Christian biographies or missionary stories, and they can be a source of great example and encouragement to you. You know what they do for me? Sometimes we can put down the scriptures, and I'm not trying to, I've got to be very careful here, because Christian biographies and missionary stories are in no way comparable to the Word of God. But what they do in my life is they set for me not just an example, but they also show me that it's possible. When I read the scriptures and I read about Paul, I go, that's not me, right? Or I might look at Peter and I go, well, that's a bit more like me, but man, he really grew and I'm just stagnant back here where I am and he's just a spiritual giant. You read through all of the New Testament and you see these examples of the apostles and you, you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, there is no hope. Then you read through some missionary biographies and you get a sense of, well, it's possible. It's possible for the Lord to use me because he's used these kind of people in similar ways. If I can say it this way, you don't have the I ought to do this, but I can do this mentality. Not that I ought to live a certain way, but it's possible to live a certain way. It's an inspiration. Example is very powerful. Now, in verse 17 of Philippians 3, the word here, for example, "But ye followers together of me, mark them which walk so as ye have for us, us for an example," is the word tapor, which means an impression or mark made by a blow, like a stamp or an imprint of some kind, a seal. Thomas, you remember doubting Thomas? Unless I put my finger in the marks where the nails were in his hands, that's the word, the impression, the marks, the example. "Except I see the prints in his hands, the print, the impression of the nails, I put my fingers in the print of the nails, I will not believe." Thomas was saying the marks of the crucifixion are what I trust in. And any other impression for Thomas was a false impression. Now, Paul is saying that we've got to be impressions of Christ-likeness to the world, not leaving a false impression. Turn over in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. This is Paul for you. Paul, Galatians is another book where he's battling with the Judaizers, right, who are trying to add works to salvation and circumcision to faith and that kind of stuff. And he says at the end here, Galatians 6:17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me." And because these guys were giving Paul a hard time, saying he's not really who he says he is, and you know, don't listen to him. He says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." The impression of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's saying. The imprint of the Lord Jesus. I've suffered for him. And he's talking, I believe, about the scars of stonings and so on, like the physical marks in his body for serving the Lord. He's saying, look, don't trouble me because I've been poured out and I've been imprinted by my service as unto the Lord. And in that, I am an image of Christ. It's a tremendous claim. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us to follow him as he follows the Lord. Could you say that? You bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's a lofty claim, isn't it? It's not that we haven't been stoned. I mean, you don't have to go out there and get stoned for preaching the gospel to bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus, but is there marks of Christ's likeness in you? Is that not that for which we've been apprehended by Christ for? Does he not want to conform us to the image of his son? I mean, that's the purpose. We're not saved to just be us. We're saved to be a new creature, and we're saved to be conformed in the image of him. Do you bear those marks? Mercy, humility, integrity, justice, love. The fruit of the Spirit would all come to mind as well as marks of the Lord Jesus. Are those things evident in you? Are those impressions present in you? Because that's what it is to be an example of godliness, isn't it? Let any of us who are mature be thus minded. Let us be an example for those that follow. We are to be examples of Christ. Then in verse 18, Paul here in turn back to Philippians 3. I won't preach too long tonight. I want to turn our thoughts to bad examples for a moment. And I really hope this doesn't resonate more with you than the marks of Christ. But Paul here shifts gears and he starts warning the church about those who are bad examples. And they've crept in amongst the brethren and they were a source of contention, and Paul has warned people often about them. He says there in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." We would say bad examples. He just said we need to be good examples. But the truth is there's a lot of people who are leading a bad example, and they are indeed the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he gives a threefold description of them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And we're going to look at those just brief descriptions that Paul gives these that have a bad example. And I trust that this isn't a description of you. I don't think it is, but it's worthy of consideration, because there are those in the church, in the congregations, who are leading astray. Now, the beginning of our chapter, what did Paul say? Verse 2, beware of dogs. He was talking about those Judaizers that were creeping in, trying to add circumcision to faith. Now, at the end of the chapter, he's saying, you watch out for these people who are leading this kind of life. I think there's a link between the two. Three marks. Firstly, the mark of those that I believe these ones are headed to hell. Now, you can be walking in some of these ways and be on your way to heaven. I have no doubt about that. But the truth is, these are marks of those who are on their way to destruction. It says in verse 19, whose end is destruction. So certainly not an example to follow. But the first example is that they feed fleshly appetites rather than spiritual. Whose God is their belly. They serve their own desires, their fleshly appetites. Paul speaks of people with this mentality in Romans 16, verse 17 through to 18, and he says, for they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul here is describing a people who serve to satisfy their own desires. Good question to ask is, what do you live for? What satisfies your soul? What do you think feeds you? What brings delight? What brings joy? Do you live for food? Paul's not just talking about filling your belly with like donuts and whatever it is. I'm just telling you my sinful desire to fill my belly. But he's not talking about the food we eat. He's talking about the spiritual, feeding yourself with things that satisfy fleshly desires, not just physical food. Maybe it's some things in this world, clothes, gadgets, a new car, a new bike, a holiday or more. What is it? What's your appetite geared towards? Or is your appetite set upon heavenly things? There's a fellow who said, the golden calf. You remember the golden calf, Aaron? Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets and he hears noise of war in the camp, and don't know why, but Aaron has gathered the earrings of the Israelites together and they've cast golden calves and bowing down and worshipping them. Well, the golden calf has been cast in a different form today. I don't see people worshipping golden calves, do you? But I see a lot of people worshipping all sorts of things. They are gods of our own making. They aren't made of earrings melted in the fire and shaped into calves, but they are just as stupid. That's probably the best word for it. Just as foolish. And yet we deceive ourselves, just like the Israelites deceived themselves. F.B. Meyer said, there is no chapel in their life, only kitchen. And I pondered about that for a little while. I mean, there is no chapel in their life, only kitchen. How much time do you spend in the kitchen of this world compared to the chapel of service and consecration unto the Lord? That's where F.B. Meyer was heading. Their God is their belly. There is no chapel in their life, only kitchen. What a man's God is, or a man's God is that which he gives himself to. And I don't need to press that too hard. I'm sure you can all see the danger of following this bad example and allowing ourselves to serve the God of our own belly. Secondly, they boast of sin rather than boasting of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Isn't that perverse? Isn't that not a description of our world, by the way? Their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their sin. Their glory is in their sinfulness. It's not the Lord which is exalted. Paul, we understand this. If we glory in anything but the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is glorying in the wrong object, yes? If you glory in your prestige or your reputation, I've seen many a man fall having filled his heart with pride because he thinks himself to be a man of God who walks after the things of the Lord. You know who what he was glorying in? Himself. In his own reputation, in his own walk with God. But in doing so, he gloried in himself and not the cross. And he walked in this way. His glory is in his shame. What do you glory in? And I trust that the answer to that is obvious and simple. You glory in the cross of Jesus Christ alone and boast in that and none else. The third characteristic of the enemy of Christ is that they mind earthly things rather than heavenly. There's a character in Pilgrim's Progress. He's an individual with a muck rake, and his business is raking up muck. You ever had that job? I've never had a muck raking job, but I can only imagine it's pretty awful. But just head down, raking muck, minding earthly things. That's the symbolism or the allegory behind that character is his mind is always on the filth and never on the things of glory. These that set this bad example have this threefold description. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They mind earthly things. Then we see this contrast and a beautiful lifting up of our focus to us as believers and our example. And he says, for our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we live. From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Remember, chapter 3 at the beginning, salvation. Yes? Works of righteousness or faith. All right? That's Paul was saying he won Christ and was found in him. The middle of the chapter, sanctification, growing as a Christian and pressing towards the mark and discipline and determination. The end of the chapter, where do we end up? Looking to the Lord coming from heaven who's going to change our vile bodies and give us a new body. That's glorification. So for those that have studied those aspects of the spiritual life, Paul describes them for us here in Philippians 3. But our last point tonight, and we'll just kind of close out the chapter with it, is a look at our home. I said this as the introduction. We are an outpost of heaven here on earth. And I use that language because Paul is playing on that imagery here. Can you remember when we started our series in Philippians, I mentioned that Philippi was a Roman colony in Greece? Does that make sense to you? Rome, when they conquered the world, they had a practice of establishing a colony in the conquered country, and that colony was under Roman rule, Roman authority, and it was an outpost which was designed to spread Roman culture throughout the country that they had invaded and conquered. And Philippi was a Greek city set forth to be a Roman military outpost or a Roman colony. And if that colony got in trouble, say the Greeks said, no, we don't want Rome, and they stirred up and started to fight against Roman occupation, and that city, which was an outpost for Rome, became besieged or was under threat from the Greeks, what could they do? They would cry out to Caesar and say, we need help, come and save us. And Caesar would send his armies and they would come and wipe out all those that were rising up against the Roman rule. When Paul here is saying, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Saviour, that's the idea that he's playing on. Does that make sense a little bit tonight? That's the imagery that he's playing on. So he says, we're citizens of heaven and we look for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Roman citizens would cry out to Caesar, they would also call him Saviour and Lord, which we as Christians will go, well, that's blasphemous. You don't call any human your Saviour or your Lord, but that was the Roman tradition. So they would attribute deity to Caesar and they would call him Saviour, they would call him Lord. So when Paul here says this is we're living here, we're citizens of heaven, living here, and we look for our rescuer to come and to deliver us from our vile bodies and give us a new body and take us home to be with him. You see the imagery Paul's playing with, he's describing. God is encouraging the hearts of his people here because we live here on earth now, that doesn't make this our home. We are heaven bound, and we ought to be driving toward that goal, not pitching our tent deep down here on the earth. I'm going to be serious as we kind of draw to a close here and ask you, or at least make this statement. I'll say this. If you never have heaven on your mind, has no place in your thinking, no place in your decision making, no place in calculating how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you invest your energy, if you don't think about heaven, then the very real possibility, even the likelihood, is this, that you are not a citizen of heaven. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are living here on earth and heaven doesn't fill your mind and motivate your goals and your priorities and your purposes, the very real chance is, or even the likelihood is, that you're not saved, that you're not a citizen of heaven. You need to reconcile that. Paul's point here is not just about the future, saying that we're here now and we're looking for this, but it is also a point about the present, because our heavenly citizenship doesn't begin when we die. You know how you're absent from the body and present with the Lord? It's not like you wait until you're dead in order to be a citizen of heaven. That's what I'm trying to say. Don't wait till you die in order to be a citizen of heaven. You don't wait until the rapture in order to be raptured and caught up to heaven and be a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven now. The children of God passing through this wilderness have heaven for our home. And that's why we look to glory. Paul says that he will come and change our vile body. Are you looking forward to that? I am. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Isn't that not remarkable? Just think about it. We will be like him. Fashioned like his glorious body. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things under himself. Do you feel like the world's in control? Do you feel like the government and the New World Order and the devil and all the, are they in control? He's coming back to change us to be like his son eternally, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's a remarkable statement. And if that doesn't encourage your heart as a Christian tonight, well, I hope it does. Are you saved? Right with God? I trust you are. Are you desiring to know more of him and to grow in him, as Paul expressed in the middle part of our chapter? Are you a citizen of heaven? Do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? Are you living like it? And as such, how is your example? Is it a good one that will lead people to light and life? Or is it a bad one that will lead people down the road of perdition? We are salt of this earth, light of this world. Christians, can I encourage us to live like it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the word tonight. We pray that you might encourage us. Lord, as citizens of heaven with a future sure hope that you will return and you will transform us to be like yourself, and that, Lord, you will catch us away to be with you. And I pray that while we live here on earth, that we would not lose sight of the spiritual reality that we are citizens of heaven in glory. And we have a job to do here on earth. I pray that you might speak to us through your word, and that your spirit might bring these things to our minds as we go about our business, varied and different as they are, but as we go about our business this week, help us to be found walking in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.